Anyway, so would you like to have the extra bonus science lesson that the 9th and 10th graders had before class? All right. So here's how it goes. So there's this paper clip, right? And if you straighten it out, it's probably shiny enough. You see it's all nice and shiny. It's all nice and shiny. I'm not walking around with it. So what I said to they should do, the other class, I said they should get it. They should bend it backwards and forwards a few times in the same place. And they should try and observe whether it becomes harder or easier to bend as they're doing so prior to it breaking. So you bend it backwards and forwards in the same place, right? Does it become harder or easier? So actually, it's a trick question because it becomes harder, then it becomes easier, and then it breaks. But before it breaks, you don't need to worry too much about this, but if you look at it, what do you notice?
It's not shiny.
It's not shiny anymore. And they have to discover those two facts. Harder and then easier, then breaks, and not shiny. And then I will explain it to them next week. But I'm not going to explain it to you now because I'd much rather leave you in suspense for a whole week. Or maybe you could figure it out. Or maybe you know already. Yes, yes. Theology is about everything. Eschatology is certainly about everything. Including, not including just paper clips, but including all of the... See, if I tell you what's happening in that piece of metal now, you'll be flabbergasted beyond belief. And it explains so much. It explains why Japanese sword manufacturers fold and hammer and fold and hammer and fold and hammer swords many, many times to make them hard and tough. It also explains why there was this thing happened in England in the 20th century at a place called Dinorwic, where they had a pumped storage system where they basically, when there's lots of electricity being generated, you pump the water up this big hill. When you need more electricity, you let the water flow down the hill through the turbines. And they made the pipes of a certain kind of steel, and when they were using it one day, the whole thing exploded, fractured catastrophically. That paperclip thing explains why the Dinorwic catastrophe happened.
Redox chemistry?
Nothing to do with redox chemistry, unfortunately. Anyway, yeah, there's an application in the sense that everything's related to everything else. It's just bonus for you, though, because I knew you'd be interested. I thought you might be interested. Maybe we'll say that.
I was really interested.
Well, there's no direct connection to your actual homework for this week, but you've come to the Oaks because you want to learn about everything, right? Yep. Has anybody else ever told you the paperclip thing? There you are.
I've seen it.
Oh, okay, good. All right, let's pray, and then you can tell me what you think of this next little chunk of Against Christianity. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, thank you for this book and for this group of young people. Watch over us now, we pray. Bless our thoughts and our conversation as we are seeking to grow in our understanding of what you're doing in the world. We pray that you would shepherd our thoughts and shepherd our words so that they might be conducive to our growth and understanding and our maturation as disciples of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you who weren't here last week, just put a hand in the air. A couple of you. Did you listen to the extremely illuminating, dramatic enactment of the Barnes, John, Paul and Peter episode?
I didn't, but maybe you could have them reenact it for us.
Maybe not. It's yes, like, or maybe we could have you enact it now that you're here.
I like that. How many people were working?
Yeah, just two. Anyway, just moving on. The point that Peter is making, Peter Lightheart, that is, not Peter the Apostle, is making in that context is what? What's the point of that conversation? How would you summarize it? Go on.
That the Christian religion doesn't fit into a box or a category that is similar to other religions.
Right, very good. At least in important ways, Christianity is not just like a version of the other religions that involves Jesus and something about Moses and Abraham, right? That's not what we're talking about. That emerges from the very last paragraph, doesn't it? At the end of section 7, where Barnes says, "Gentlemen, I'm very sorry, I can't help you. You have completely misunderstood what we're doing here. I don't think you're starting another religion. You're doing something else entirely. I'm a religious consultant, not a political revolutionary. I'm afraid that we won't be able to work together." So in Barnes's mind, he's got all these different religions. Do you remember some of the options, different types of religion? What were some of the...
Old religion, quote, mystery, public, private, civic, and imperial.
Emperor worship, very good. So there's a bunch of different things. Household religions, client cults, mystery religions, public religions like Judaism, civic religions, emperor worship. And though there are some commonalities, this comes too close to a replacement for emperor worship. This doesn't sound like the sort of thing that the religious consultant wants to get involved in. And do you remember there's the ideological... background to that is highlighted in, where were we? In section 4. Do you remember when we talked about modernity? Modernity refers to the civilization of the West since about 1500, characterized by value pluralism, which entails the privatization of religious institutions and religious claims. And Peter's insistence is that that privatization and individualization of religious claims rips the heart out of the Christian faith. In other words, it's not the case that you can have modernity, which allows for different religions, and Christianity should be happy to play on that Enlightenment, modernity playing field. That's not how the scriptures depict our faith. The scriptures challenge the roots of modernity, challenge the idea of the legitimacy of value pluralism. Christianity insists that there is one God and one Lord who has claims not just over what you believe deep down in your heart, but on what we do in public. And it's not just individual, it's corporate. So that what Jesus is in the process of doing is establishing an empire, which is kind of closer to Rome than you might think, right? What Rome was a single central locus of power that held authority over other countries. That's what an empire is. An empire is a supranational. It's not the same as a state. It encompasses multiple states, which themselves might be governed in different ways locally, but it basically claims authority over them all. And he's saying the Christian faith is actually a bit more like that than it is like the mystery religions and so on. But there's this one caveat. How was Roman authority established and maintained?
By force,
yes. So The Roman legions went forth into Germania and Gaul and even that little island off the coast of Gaul and defeated the barbarian hordes that they found there and established jurisdiction by force. And it was maintained by force. And then when they got as far as Scotland, they thought, we don't really want to go any further. So they built a wall just to keep them out. Yes, because, you know, we're willing to go so far, but not that far. I'm joking. Scotland's beautiful. And actually, last time I went to Scotland, and the time before that, the Scottish people I met were so warm and welcoming. It's like, they're really lovely. I'm amazed that they didn't sort of welcome the Romans in. Come on. Anyway, I digress. Roman imperial power was established by force. Whereas, did you notice the bit in square brackets and italic text at the right at the end of section 7? Anne, can you read that to us and tell us what it says about Christ's empire, which sets it apart from the Roman Empire?
Barnabas gathers up his parchments and leaves in some haste, forgetting to close the door behind him. The three apostles strike and head off to the temple to preach about Jesus.
Right.
So that's explaining the differences between the Roman Empire, which is established and maintained by force, and Jesus' empire, which is established and maintained by words.
By words? What kind of words?
Preaching words.
Yeah, preaching words. Just when you say preaching, you don't mean just pulpiteering, right? You mean
intentional words that are formed to draw people in and include what the good parts of their lives pre-Jesus and bring that into Jesus' empire instead of the Romans who say, I'm in some places a smush you, we're going to turn you into Romans.
Yes, yes.
So it's not exactly indoctrination, but...
Conversational.
Yeah, it's a conversation and it's less domineering.
Right, yes. There's an interesting balance, isn't there? Because on the one hand, the gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord, right? He's not putting himself up for election to decide... You know, for you guys to decide whether you like the idea of him being the king of heaven and earth. He just is the king of heaven and earth. So the gospel announces that. But you notice then, think about the book of Acts, and think how Paul the apostle, for example, goes about trying to persuade people. Let me give you an example. Just look with me, grab your Bibles. You could pick any one of the many sermons in the book of Acts. But perhaps the most famous, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter, not Paul. And it's not in the temple, although it is in the house where all the apostles are burning with the fire of the Spirit. So it's like a temple, house, burning, fire, spirit, right? And he got this long sermon beginning, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And he, you know, he's not asking your opinion about whether Jesus is Lord. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now just think about that for a second. What he's saying is, don't care about your opinion. God has made him Lord and Christ. Lord, ruler of all the nations. Christ, Israel's promised king. So Israel's promised king in the line of David is now not just the king of Israel, but the king of the whole world. So that's the first thing. No negotiation about like the terms of surrender. And then whom you crucified. Why is that significant? Was it a righteous and godly thing for the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to conspire to crucify Jesus? So why is Peter drawing attention to it then? It's not really very, what's the word, missional. What's he wanting to do? Is this question too easy so you don't want to be embarrassed by answering, or too obscure so you don't know what the answer is? Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of a leading dignitary, someone like Annas or Caiaphas, high priest, hearing this untutored fisherman standing before a crowd of thousands of people and telling all of them that you crucified the Messiah. What effect would that have on you?
Guilt.
Ought to. Because he's pointing out their sin, right? Can you see? So it's... It doesn't sound very winsome, you know? It's like he... No negotiating about who's actually the emperor. And no holding back about your complicity in his crucifixion. So they were, on the one hand, and you're right, it's words, and they are uncompromising. Yeah?
Clarify what I said. Mm-hmm. It invites conversation where the Romans did not. It's no negotiating, like you said, but inside that, there's room for let's talk about what this actually means.
Right. So look, verse 40. There's room for let's talk about what this means. So look, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Can you see the two sides of this? You're absolutely right. It's like, guys, I don't expect you immediately to grasp the significance of what I'm talking about here. Let me have a seat. Let me explain a little bit more. And I'm not just laying out the facts. What does it mean when he says he continued to exhort them? What does that mean?
Just that he continued to basically tell them about what they had done, scripture views, like tell them their responsibility and in that.
Very good. If I exhort you to do something, what am I doing? What's another word for exhort?
He's commanding them to take action due to something like that.
Commanding, yeah. Exhort, it's kind of like command, but it's not quite... If I say command, I would say, Daniel, stand up. No, you don't have to. What would exhorting Daniel to stand up sound?
Please stand up.
Yeah, Daniel, please, will you do this? Please, will you do it?
It's also like...
Please, will you stand up? Please. No, all right.
It's also like, sort of like he's telling them this for their own good as well. Like,
right.
He's not just saying do it. He's saying for your own good.
Right. That's the difference, isn't it? Can you see that? It's really important that we pick up this theme from that final comment in section 7. So Anne's right. The Roman Empire differs from Christ's in the mode of its establishment in the age in which we now live. The Romans just marched in and burned a few villages and executed a few leaders here and there and said, right, we're in charge. You send your taxes here henceforth, and the Roman garrison will be in that nice building over there, which we're going to demolish and replace with a villa that has central heating and baths and things. Goodbye, and that's it. Whereas Christ's ambassadors come in and they say, there's a new king who's been installed in heaven, and you owe him your allegiance. And you have sinned against him grievously, and he stands ready to forgive you. Please, please, will you save yourselves from this corrupt generation? He does not want to put any of you to death. God doesn't want a single sinner to perish. So he pleads with them. Bear with me one sec. Flip forward to Acts 17. Another famous episode. And I'm not thinking this time of the conversation in Athens, but we could look at that. I'm thinking of before they get to Athens, when Paul and Silas are in Berea. You've probably come across this passage. I'm sure you've come across it. You may have remembered what's significant about it. Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And by night, because they were in Thessalonica and the Thessalonians were pretty hostile to them. They're like fearing for their lives, so they ran away. And they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see what's happening? It's a context has been created in which these people are receptive and are wanting to actually examine the claims that Paul and Silas are making. Paul and Silas are saying, this crucified Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's come to save you. And they're like, really? Okay. I'm taking the day off work tomorrow to read the Bible, to check this out for myself. And they all get together and they carry on doing that. And Paul and Silas, you've got to imagine, were with them. And you see that in Acts 13, you see it here. He's sitting with the people in the synagogues trying to show them, if you like, he's trying to illuminate from the legitimacy of Christ's reign. He's trying to demonstrate that this crucified Jesus really is the king to whom you owe your allegiance. Yeah? He's not expecting you just to snap his fingers and just repent overnight. Maybe you need to think about it. Okay. Can you see the difference? So, Anne, you had a question here.
Is the problem that what kind of telling that the Christian church begins to act like their own empire? Moving and setting the building
to say, chase and ties, and that's it. Is it a danger that they begin to act like the Roman power? Well, I mean, if there were Christians who acted like the Romans in every way, yeah, that would be a problem.
Well, I mean, aside from the brutal force, but mostly the, we're changing a few rules, send us money, and just... Kind of keep our laws in the back corner of your brain so you feel like you need to be extra righteous or something.
Yeah, that would be a problem as well. Now, distinguish here. I don't think that's primarily what... I don't think that's primarily the target that Peter is aiming at here. Because it's kind of clear what he says his target is earlier in this chapter. I do think it's a problem, but it's a problem of a different kind. So churches of the kind you talk about where... there's not much gospel, but there are regular appeals for funds to fix the roof. It's this kind of awkward situation where, on the one hand, I want to say, yes, one of the things that Christ commands is that we tithe to his service, just like he's done so throughout the whole of the history of his people. Melchizedek, for example, so Abraham gave a tithe to the priest king of Jerusalem, who then brought out bread and wine. You know, before the days of Moses, and then Moses' law enshrines that practice in Israel's legal framework. So the right way to honour the Lord includes, among all the other things that Israel ought to do, to bring the first fruits of their crops to him. Yeah. But a church that just said that would not be much of a church. Yeah. Are you thinking of a particular example of that?
No, I was kind of putting that together in my head with what Barnes wants to do, and he wants to shrink Christianity and market it.
Yes, yes.
And that combined with kind of not wearing it on your sleeve, but superficial.
Yes, yeah. I think the closest you get in that kind of marketing to that, let's call it the sin of Barnes-like marketing nowadays, would be the kind of televangelist shtick. You send us $10 and we'll pray for you, reach out and touch the screen kind of thing. My impression is that pastors and preachers who operate like that don't tend to mention tithing because that would draw people's attention to the Bible a little bit too kind of prominently. And that's not what they want to do. It's much more sustainable to, from their point of view, just to make false promises to desperate people who would wish to be healed of their cancer or want to become rich like these pastors. So, false promises that have no grounding at all in Scripture work much better than actual scriptural teaching about tithing at that point. But I don't think that's really Peter's target here. All right. So,
Is it sinful for a church not to ask for
tithing? Is it sinful for them not to ask?
It is in the Bible.
Yeah, it's negligent for them not to teach. Yeah. Okay. Now, some pastors wouldn't do so because they're not persuaded that Scripture teaches that. In which case, remember your ethics course, you're then inhabiting the distinction between material sin and formal sin. So, materially, it is sinful for the pastors not to teach that Scripture should tithe, but formally, it's not sinful because they're acting in accordance with their conscience. The problem is their conscience is not properly informed. And lots of churches in the kind of broader evangelical world are like that. So once a church has put a big division in between Old Testament and New Testament, they'll start to say Old Testament law doesn't really apply, and they'll start with the most uncomfortable Old Testament laws. This is something of a caricature, but not much. And that's one of the ones that sometimes falls by the wayside. Now, sometimes pastors and teachers who think that have better reasons for that, but in the end, I think it's wrong. But a pastor who acts in good conscience, sincerely believing that Scripture doesn't require tithing, is not formally sinning, as in the mistake that he's made is he's got the Bible wrong, and that might be culpable or not depending on the circumstances. Yeah.
When it comes, this may be too off topic, but mm-hmm. when it comes to material sin and scriptural interpretations that are closer of a gray area than tithing, though, mm-hmm. like how do we determine which one's right and which one's wrong? Like, mm-hmm. to call something
Yeah, God is very kind. So here's one of the problems with the problems operationally with the formal material sin distinction are that we don't have an inside track on the identity of the material sins. Just to remind those of you, hands up if you've not done ethics with me. Okay. Ooh, okay. Most of you. So formal sin, material sin. This is a bit off topic, but it's kind of useful. Formal sin, material sin. Formal sin is an action which a person does knowing that it's wrong. Material sin is an action that somebody does that's actually wrong in God's sight. Right? Now, any given action could be a formal sin or a material sin or neither or both. For me to commit murder against, let's pick Daniel because he's today's example. Me to murder Daniel right now is both a formal sin and a material sin. It's wrong in God's sight, and I believe it's wrong. Trivial example, for me to abstain from consuming alcohol because I believe Scripture requires it for me to teach that you must abstain from drinking alcohol because Scripture requires it, or for me to not teach that you ought to tithe because I thought that was in keeping with Scripture would be a material sin. It's actually wrong, but not a formal sin. Like if I sincerely believe that what I was saying was true, I'm not committing a sin. The form of my actions, as I subjectively appropriate them, is not sinful, but the substance of my action is. But something can be. So there's formal sin and material sin. Just a material sin. Just a formal sin, but not material sin. This is the teetotaler who drinks on the sly. It's actually not materially sinful, but you're sinning against your conscience. This is the person who eats meat sacrificed to idols, thinking that it's evil to do so, when it's not evil to do so. But their conscience is harmed by it, because they're sinning against what they think God requires. So that's a formal sin and not a material sin. And then neither a material sin nor a formal sin. Well, that's almost everything that we do, hopefully, Now, it's good. We think it's good, and the Bible says it's good, and that's fine. Now, here's the problem. When we're articulating that distinction, we sometimes talk as though we know exactly what all the material sins actually are. And so we put things neatly into these boxes. And the problem is we don't know, strictly speaking, like 101% absolutely what all the sins are. It's just that in lots of cases, the vast majority of cases, we sort of do. Like for practical intents and purposes, we do know what the sins are, right? All I'm doing is I'm reflecting that we're not absolute. We're not God. So in reality, most of the things that we say that's materially sinful, we're going to agree on. Me killing Daniel, right? Bad. Shouldn't do that. Me flipping over this table, storming out in a huff because I didn't like the color of, you know, Isaiah's glasses or something. That's bad, you know. We all agree about those things. But what about the things where it's hard to interpret the Bible, or historically there has been a difference of opinion? What that means is historically there's been a difference of opinion about whether this belongs in the material sin box or not. There's been a difference of, it's not clear to us. And so what I want to say is God is very kind. And the pastor who sincerely believes that it's sinful for the congregation to drink alcohol or to have their children baptized, though materially in error, if he's sincere, will be treated with immense grace by God, just as I hope I will be in all the things that I teach that I get wrong. Because I'm trying to do my best. And I think all the Baptist pastors I know are really trying to do their best. And they sincerely think they're right. It's like, I've got no problem. You know, ditto the teetotaler pastors I know. I don't think they're sinning with a high hand, knowingly withholding from the congregation God's created goodness. If anybody is, that's bad. Right? So there's this whole area of, and sometimes people call them disputable matters, or adiaphora means things that are indifferent. There are no adiaphora. There are no things that are indifferent. Everything matters. It's just some things are harder to figure out than others. And when things are hard to figure out, we show grace to each other, just as God shows to us. So I don't anathematize all the Baptist pastors. Some of my best friends are Baptist. You know, it's like, and I hope that I'm a good friend to them. And I hope they overlook what they sincerely think are my faults and errors. They think I'm grievously sinning, actually, materially, when I baptize a child. And I'm thankful to God for their grace to me in not anathematizing me for that. And we try and work together in matters of, you know, transferring church membership and so on. So here, I'll give you one example of this, and we'll get back on. Because this is kind of eschatology, because everything's about eschatology. Baptist couple at All Saints got a new baby. And get an email from them saying, hey, we'd like to take little baby to the church we used to go to, where our families still go, for a dedication. And those of you who go to Baptist churches will be familiar with that. And they said, our former pastor is willing to do this, provided he has the blessing of the pastor here. And I thought that was an absolutely glittering example of how to deal with this uncertainty that you speak of concerning what is right and what is wrong. He wants to do what he thinks right. He doesn't want to withhold the appropriate ministry from this family, in his mind. But he knows that it's wrong to dishonor another pastor. That's definitely wrong. And so he's like, well, I'm going to do it if it involves, so please would you seek their permission? I said, of course you do. We had a conversation about baptism, but so you go ahead and do what you want. That's fantastic. And so we're trying to honor each other in that context. Now, you thought that was off topic. Is that off topic?
Yes and no.
Yes and no, of course. The answer to every interesting question is yes and no. Because, well, hold on a second. Because here's Jesus. And here's the civilization that he's building. That's a crown, by the way. I hope you like it. What did you think it was? Hairbrush. It's a crown. I promise you it's a crown. And here's the civilization that he's building. This guy's a pastor. Yeah. Collar. Sorry. And what's happened is, Jesus is not just, because eschatology, Jesus is not just giving us little things to have in our hearts. You know, we need to have the truth about Jesus in our hearts. What Jesus wants is the truth about him in our hearts, and also the way we relate to each other, and the way we speak, and the way that we live, and everything about us in this community that we're living in, to be shaped by his word, the law of the king. So he's given us the scriptures as a path to shape our civilization, that of which he is the king, in a way that honors him. And the problem is, sometimes we get to a bit of it and we're not quite 100% sure what it means. And so how do we deal with that? Well, I need to recognize that some things you're just completely crackers, right? That's just, you know, Jesus is not divine. No, wrong. That's just like stupid. Nobody who's reading the Bible sensibly could think that. To think and teach that, material sin. Just like we're done with that. But women's head coverings in worship, mode of baptism, even things like teetotalism. I think insisting that alcohol consumption is sinful is kind of obviously wrong. But still, I can understand why, given the culture, the subculture that some pastors are in, I totally get it. Why they look at this bit up here about, you know, take, eat, drink this, all of you, you know, have a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Jesus creating a couple of 100 gallons of the stuff in his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. They look at all that stuff and they interpret it through their kind of cultural lenses in ways that they say, no, we shouldn't drink alcohol. Like, okay, I get that. And so one of the things that we read in this book that he's given us to guide our life is, for example, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, which says, well, 1 to 3 will do, but 1 to 6 is great. You got it? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do we deal with this guy? Well, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can you see? So when we have these disagreements about the character of some debated or difficult to identify material sins, we know, we're all agreed that we should seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We should be peaceable. We should be patient. We should be humble. I might be the one who's wrong. I get it. And so the Spirit who unites us actually also unites us with Christ, wants us to live in a united way. Right? So this pastor who asked the couple of All Saints to seek my permission was saying, that wacko Presbyterian out there, well, I'm not going to do anything without his blessing. And I think, what a guy, the kind of Baptist I can work with. Right? And that's how we live with our ethical uncertainty when we're striving to follow the law of the king. You with me? And then back to where we were, How do we increase the size of this kingdom? Here's a couple of people in in Berea in Acts 17. And so Paul is going to go over to them and sit down with the law of the king and try and persuade them. Yeah? And look, can't you see? Let's look at Psalm 22. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Let's look at the whole book of Exodus. Let's look at and see Christ in the scriptures with the goal that they should be brought willingly into this community and their lives should be shaped by the scriptures in the same way. You with me? Let me pause there. Any questions on that? Okay, take a deep breath. Another one. 8, 9, 10, 11. You ready? Sections 8, 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 1. We're not going to read all of them. But I'm going to summarize a bit of 8, a bit more on 9, a little bit of 10, and then we'll spend some time in 11, Lord willing. Right. Number 8. Anti-supersessionism. What is anti-supersessionism? Go ahead, Charlie. Right. This view takes many names. The name that Peter gives it here is anti-supersessionism. Why would you call it that? Well, supersede means one thing, well, supersedes another. It's not quite replaces. It's something supersedes something else. If the previous thing has kind of come to the end of the road and now it's time for this new thing. You with me? So we might say the church supersedes Old Covenant Israel. Not that the church replaces Old Covenant Israel. If something replaces something else, you get the old thing and you remove it, and then you put the new thing in the same place. Yeah? This is your coffee cup. I'm going to steal this coffee cup. Now you need a replacement. You need another coffee cup to go there, right? To do the same job, right? Supersession implies that there's some advance or development with the new thing. Are you with me? So the church is kind of in the place that Old Covenant Israel was, but not quite. It's doing something new, yeah? Old Covenant Israel had a particular set of covenant relationships developing over time. Those are fulfilled in and expanded in God's covenant in Christ with all his people, Jew and Gentile, who have faith in him. You with me? So we would say, and you would agree with me, because you've all been paying very close attention to all the first half of this course, that in that sense, the church supersedes Old Covenant Israel, yes? Now, we might have disagreements about the nature of that supersession and so on, whatever, but that's the claim that I want to make and that Peter's making. Now, anti-supersessionism is the denial of that. It is the insistence that whatever God says to the church doesn't supersede what he said to All Covenant Israel. All the stuff he said to All Covenant Israel, that nation of people, still stands as it did before the church came along. The coming of Christ has not, is the crucial thing, the coming of Christ has not affected God's relationship with Old Covenant Israel. He's still in covenant with them, and at some point in the future that will be fulfilled, they would say. Peter disagrees with that view, and so do I. Now, why is it important here? Well, because a lot of the biblical material that Peter wants to draw on to talk about the church actually has its roots in the Old Testament. Why did we spend the whole first half of this year doing that long journey through Genesis and then more Genesis and then Genesis again, then Exodus and then more Exodus and eventually got to Leviticus. And we're working through that, the unfolding plan that you see in the Old Testament. Why do we do that? Right. And what's the thing that sits at the top of the structure, so to speak? Jesus and the church in Christ. Yeah, so it's, you need all that old covenant structure. Is like, here's this old covenant structure, and built on top of it is Christ and his people. And really, there's a very much dotted line between the two, right? Whereas supersessionism is going to say, old covenant, new covenant. Yeah? Sorry. Yes, supersessionism. Sorry, anti-supersessionism. So, anti-supersessionism is the view that Peter opposes. And he says it's more a result of post-Holocaust guilt than exegesis. Shots fired. Why does he say that? You all know what the Holocaust is, right? Right. So why would this view, the insistence that Old Covenant Israel is still in covenant with God, why would that be a result of post-Holocaust guilt? People feel bad about what? Right. People feel rightly horrified by the outrages perpetrated against Jewish people by, Lord preserve us, Christian, quote-unquote, nations. The Third Reich in the 30s and 40s, Nazi Germany, claimed biblical, at least warrant and that's too strong. It claimed to be acting in a Christian way. There was Christian symbolism mingled in with their propaganda and claims of Christian justification for their view of themselves. And so Christians then, who look back at that history, frankly, through confused theological lenses, see how terribly the Jewish people were treated then, and say, well, this looks like treating them terribly again. We don't want to do that. Post-Holocaust guilt. Yeah. And let me be clear, anybody who was ever involved in the Holocaust and anybody who has any sympathy for it ought to feel guilty. Terribly guilty. But you don't do exegesis by trying to figure out what things you should be guilty about in the past, and then trying to gerrymander your reading of the Bible so that you make yourself feel better. That's not how you approach the Bible. Ironically, of course, you notice I put this dotted line in here. This is not that, right? It's not you guys are done, you guys are excluded, you guys are not welcome. Quite the contrary. The invitation that Paul issues in Thessalonica, in Berea, was in the synagogue. And the people to whom Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 were Jewish people. It's not like we hate you all. It's you're welcome, please come and join us. But you should be aware that there are schools of thought that have this kind of picture of the relationship between the testaments. And one of the labels that they go under is supersessionism. Of course, the other label, which is more well known to some of you, is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a particular form of anti-supersessionism. Yeah? Not all anti-supersessionalists are dispensationalists. Sure. Get that sentence right. Not all anti-supersessionalists are dispensationalists, but all dispensationalists are anti-supersessionists. Do you get that? Wait, what?
All dispensationalists, not all dispensationalists.
No, other way around. Right. This anti-super thingy has many forms. One of which is dispensationalism, but there are other forms as well. That's how to think about it. Anti-supersessionism is the big picture that says Old Covenant Israel got their own promises, New Covenant Church got their own promises. You with me? One way of doing that is dispensationalist, and it's particularly common in the American South, which is why you've heard of it. Yeah.
I guess I'm confused about dispensationalism in general, because when I hear people refer to like dispensationalism as covenant theology, I hear them referring to it like in the sense of whether Christ is coming back before or after the millennium. And I don't really see how the two things, like, I guess I see how it's the different views and how we're going to, how Israel is dealt with, but how, what does that have to do with when Jesus?
Right, right. One of the features of dispensationalism is the claim that Christ will come back before, pre, the so-called millennium, which is envisaged as normally a literal 1,000 years, during which Jesus reigns bodily on earth and reestablishes his covenant with old covenant Israel and sacrifices in Jerusalem and all that kind of malarkey. So that's how the connection works. Think of it like this. If we get rid of these crossings out, we say that Old Covenant Israel has still got their own promises. You know, promises of a restored temple in a physical Jerusalem on an actual Mount Zion with actual sacrifices and stuff. Well, how's that going to be done? The answer is Jesus will come back and do it and rule on David's throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's one way of understanding how these promises to Old Covenant Israel could be fulfilled. And dispensationalists say he'll come back pre the millennium and do that. Now, how do I want to say the promises to Old Covenant Israel have been fulfilled? Why, all God's promises are fulfilled. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Hello? Anybody paying attention? You know, that's, now it sounds like it's such an obvious point, but the historical development of premillennialism and of dispensationalism in particular has been so kind of complex and tangled up that this point has been obscured in a mountain of other bad exegesis of individual texts. I'll say one more word about that. So basically, one of the principles that dispensationalist interpreters use is you must always interpret the Bible literally, specifically Old Testament prophecy. It sounds like you heard this, right? If it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. If it says temple, it means temple. If it says sacrificing an animal, it means sacrificing an animal. If it means a king on David's throne, it means a king on David's throne. That's, don't spiritualize the prophecies, they'll say. You must interpret them literally. So obviously then, they are committed to having some fulfillment which doesn't interpret the fulfillment of those prophecies as the New Testament actually does interpret them. So how does the book of Hebrews, for example, interpret the fulfillment of the Old Testament animal sacrifices? In Christ, right? How does it interpret the Old Testament priesthood? Same way, in Christ. What about the tabernacle? Christ. Moses. The law. Christ. Yeah, you see? So everywhere you look in the New Testament, you get this point hammered home in 50 gazillion different ways. But if you've already said, no, you're not allowed to do that, you have to interpret it literally, then you're not going to accept that reading of those Old Testament texts. Every single time you find a prophecy that mentions Jerusalem or Zion or temple, sacrifice or priesthood or anything like that, you're going to look for a fulfillment which looks like the original was. So you're stuck over here. Does that make sense of the connection? Right. And then you get to Revelation 20. It's like, oh, yeah, we could make this work. we could just about ram this jigsaw puzzle piece in here, and that's basically what happens. So, yeah, Daniel.
So, like, I'm wondering, like, how literal they take everything. Like, Joseph's prophecies and dreams about the bushels of wheat and the stars bowing down to him, they take those completely literally?
So this is one of the problems of anybody who says literally, and they mean what you want. It's like, well, what about Jesus? I mean, I am the gate. I mean, this is quite an old example. I mean, he's a gate. Squeaky hinges and everything, you know. Yeah, maybe. And a shepherd. I mean, it's like, so in other words, if you get this claim, we must interpret everything literally, and you interrogate it, what actually happens is that even the most dyed-in-the-wool literalists start being figurative under the pressure of exegetical reality. You can't be like literal about everything. You can be more or less concrete. Perhaps we might say you can be more or less literal or figurative or symbolic, but everything is symbolic. You know, your hair is a flock of goats. Yeah, not yours. It's a description of the woman in Song of Songs. Sorry, Toby, it's not you. But look, Song of Songs is a Christological prophecy, correct? Bride and groom, Christ and church. Well, if you're dispensationalist, you might question that. Okay, but anyway, here it is. It's a literal prophecy. Your hair is a flock of goats. Your teeth are two ewes coming up from the washing. I mean, it's like, where do you go? So, in other words, when you've got texts... Okay, now what's the dispensationalist going to do? They said, that's not a prophetic text. Like, who says it's not a prophetic text? Jesus says, all the scriptures testify about me. I'm supposed to believe you who say this is not a prophetic text. Where do we get off this? So if I had a dispensationalist friend here, and I have dispensationalist friends, at least I had dispensationalist friends before I started saying this, but if I was here, I'd say, look, there's one thing I want to talk with you about over a cup of tea. It would be, can we compare your interpretations of Old Testament texts with Jesus's own interpretations of those texts and the interpretations of other apostles? That's what I'd love to do. I want to look at all of the texts that you love, and then I want to look in the New Testament and see how they're interpreted by Jesus and the apostles. And what I think we will find is this. Again and again. Now, you see, that's how dispensationalism kind of works. Now, why is that important for Peter's project here? Well, because we're up here somewhere. And he wants to appeal to texts back here. Right? So, he has to make the claim that there's a connection. If the anti-supersessionists, including dispensationalists, are right, then those texts are over here, but the church is over here. Almost two different worlds of revelation. So Peter's project and the eschatological journey I've led you on so far is designed to provide biblical warrant for this picture. Are you with me? Any questions? That only took 20 minutes. That was fine. That's section 8. Just so you know, your homework is going to basically be section 11. Okay? So I'm hoping we'll get to the point where we can start talking a little bit about it before you have to shoot off and look at it. Section 9. For the New Testament writers, the city of Christians is a heavenly city, heavenly one that will be revealed in the last day. Churches on earth are outposts of that heavenly Jerusalem anticipations of the final city, joined in a mysterious way, especially in liturgy, with the heavenly city. Every Lord's Day, pardon me, we, like John, enter into heavenly places even while we remain in the middle of the earthly assembly. Heaven is in our midst and we are in the midst of heaven, responding and with homage and worship to the authority of the risen and ascended Lord. The church is formed as a polity. Right. So now we need to go back to our little diagram, which is covered in arrows and squiggles, and get rid of this, get rid of that, get rid of this, get rid of that. And now we add to our diagram. Every church, okay, all right. Second sentence. Churches on earth are outposts of that heavenly Jerusalem, anticipations of the final city. Right. So what do we need to add to this diagram? We've got the scripture there. We can get rid of that, can't we? That's somewhat peripheral. Right, we're going to put a boundary in here. I'm going to make it blue, just like the firmament between heaven and earth. Genesis 1, right? Because why would you make it any other colour? Right, heaven, earth. Oops, can't write today. Let me try again. Peter says, churches, there's a little church, you've got a pastor, how about that? Are outposts of the heavenly city. Not buildings, obviously, but people. Who are these people? Who are these people? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Quoting from where? The Bible? Yeah, where in the Bible? You'll find out in your homework this week. It's in Philippians. So these are... here's an easier clue. Today you will be with me in paradise. Yes, yes. Who said that to whom? Is there?
Jesus said that to the repentant criminal.
Excellent.
Whenever he was dying on the cross.
Very good. Jesus said that to the repentant criminal. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Don't get tangled up with the today or the paradise. Just get the gist of it. I know it's complicated, but this is basically what he's talking about. There is a community of saints in heaven with Jesus. Churches on earth are outposts of that heavenly Jerusalem. These people, this church, and these guys, if they join, are an outpost of that heavenly city. The city is in heaven, okay? We are down here, like, this is Saginaw, this is Fort Worth, right? You with me? If the people of God in heaven and earth is DFW, then right at the centre in heaven is All Saints Presbyterian Church in the heart of Fort Worth. Just work with me on this, okay? You'll be glad you did. Arlington and Saginaw and Dallas and Benbrook and all those other places scattered around are different outposts of that community on earth, right? I'm messing with you, but you understand the principle, right? Keep going, get back to the text. Anticipations of the final city, because one day I saw the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, adorned like a bride prepared for her husband. Quotation from
Revelation.
Yeah, the end of the book of Revelation is the vision of the reuniting of heaven and earth on the final day. And it's not, I saw all the saints on earth going up to heaven. It's, I saw the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned like a bride for her husband, because the church is like a bride. So the city is like people. So on the final day, this community in heaven will be united with this community on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Churches on earth are anticipating that. And they do so, especially in liturgy, especially in worship, in other words. Long, complicated excursus we could have here, but suffice it to say that what we do in worship is like, whatever the style of your worship, it's patterned on the life of the heavenly community. Why? Well, because what do you do? What do you do when you gather for worship? Somebody who's not at All Saints, tell me what you do. So I know I'm not talking foreign language.
Like, what do we do?
Yeah, when you gather for worship at church.
You just sing some hymns and then you pray and then you get a message and then you either sing or pray again and then you go.
Right, okay, so singing, prayer, hearing the word of God. What else?
Communion.
A feast. A great banquet in the kingdom of God. Anticipation of that heavenly banquet. What else?
Fellowship.
Yeah, fellowship. Do you have confession of sins?
Yes.
Yeah?
Confession of sins and then pardon sins.
Right, very good. So, the... Don't look at me like that. Like, you're like, what's that?
Confession of sins? What?
Yeah. Like Jesus says, when you pray, say... Anyway. In other words, what we do when we gather in worship is quite carefully chosen activities which are modelled on the life of the heavenly community. Hearing the word of God, praising him, speaking to him in prayer, having communion with him. Well, as we come to him, we recognise our sinfulness, so we confess our sins and receive the assurance of his pardon and so on. You with me? So worship is like that. There's a whole truckload of theology of worship that I left in the parking lot for you today. I didn't think it would be a good idea to bring all that in, but this is where you'd start with the conviction that that's what worship is. Well, you wouldn't start there. I'd have to demonstrate to you biblically that that's what worship is, but it's quite straightforward to do. Okay, every Lord's Day, this is one way of demonstrating it. We, like John, who wrote which book?
Revelation.
And John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, well done. Enter into heavenly places. I saw heaven opened. Okay, and he saw what's going on in heaven. So here's John. And he sort of sees, like, wow, look at that cool stuff, dragons and stuff. He sees what's going on in heaven and he describes it, which is why actually the book of Revelation is, among the many other things it is, it's a worship liturgy. The shape and structure of the book of Revelation is the shape and structure of a worship service. I have a friend called Marty Cowan who wrote a master's dissertation demonstrating that. So John sees what's going on in heaven, and our worship is our being kind of drawn into that community. In traditional liturgies, I don't know how traditional yours is, at some early stage of the service, the pastor will say, lift up your hearts. What do you respond? Right, that's what you're doing. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. What do you just do? Well, you did this. What did you think it meant? You're, at that moment in the service, you are being gathered into the heavenly community. Not by sight, you can't see anything different. You've still got your mum and your sister and your stuff all around you. But by faith, you are being lifted up to the heavenly city, community. And so what happens there? Well, you hear the word of God and you praise him and you pray and you receive communion and then you're sent out at the end of the service. And again, traditional traditional liturgies will conclude with a blessing. And often not traditional liturgies will conclude with some kind of blessing as well, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, etc. Yeah? So you're lifted up and then you're sent out. And what happens is, while you're up there in worship, you're being shaped by that experience. Like, almost like if you went to Rome to see the heart of the great empire, when you went back to your home in Philippi, you'd have echoes of Rome in your heart. And it would make you more Roman because you'd been to the great capital and you'd seen the Colosseum and all the Christians being thrown to the lions and all that kind of stuff. And that would make you, it would instill those values in you. So then when you went back to your little village, you would take those values with you. Well, that happens to Christians every Lord's Day. We don't go to Rome. You can go to Rome if you like, but we go to heaven in worship to be conformed into the character of heavenly life, so that then when we go out again to live as this community or to live as citizens, we live in a way which is like they live in heaven, right? The Greek verb translated live as citizens in some of your Bible translations, depending on what you've got, is polituma. Is that the verb? I can't remember whether that's a verbal form or not. Anyway, it's a strange verb. No, polituo. I need to do an English O. Polituo is the verb. Polituma is the community itself. The community that's formed. You'll come across that in section 11. That's why I'm mentioning it to you now. It's mentioned in Peter's, in the book in section 11. So you see what happens? So in worship, we enter the place where the community is perfectly manifested, and we do things that reflect that community life, so that when we're sent out into the world, we can live in that same way more faithfully. Making sense? The name for a community like that is a city. Greek polis. Polin, polis. From which we get politics, of course. Politics is the art of governance or ruling communities of people. Yeah? On which note, section 10, though weakened in modern Christian usage, the Greek koinonia, do anybody know what koinonia means? Not quite. It means fellowship, or fellowship. But here's the point: it doesn't really mean fellowship. Here's the point that when you encounter the word fellowship in your New Testaments, normally what you're reading is the word koinonia. But it's weakened in modern Christian usage. The Greek koinonia began its life as a political term. Aristotle's Politics begins with the claim that every state is a koinonia, association, fellowship. So in that context, fellowship means mutual participation in the life of a city, a civilization, a community. And Christian koinonia means participation in this community. Are you with me? Peter's purpose in section 10 is to give a bit more teeth to this. So it's not really fellowship. It is more like association in a city or community living by certain norms or principles. So if it's Christian koinonia, it'll be Christian norms and principles. You with me? So the whole of section 10, which we won't look at in detail, is designed to elucidate what Christian Koinonia, Christian fellowship is. Just flip over the page if you've got like a version like mine, or halfway down the section, where you have the paragraph that begins, according to the apostles, the church also forms a koinonia. According to the apostles, the church also forms a koinonia because things are held in common. Koinos means in common. Here's an illustration. Daniel and I, instead of killing him or stealing his coffee cup, I'm going to go into business with Daniel. We see we shook hands. We're going to go into business together. We're going to buy a fishing boat. And we're going to go, it's going to be awesome. We're going to go fishing on Lake Worth. And we're going to catch fish. We'll put 50% each into the boat. We'll take it in turns to sail it. And we'll split the profits 50-50. How does that sound? Because I think you're probably better at it than me, and I'm still the apprentice. I think that's right, okay? We are now in koinonia. We're going to go by the boat. When we got the boat, we'll hold it koinos, in common. The fellowship, or koinonia, thus established, entails commitments. I need to get up in the morning and scrape the barnacles off the bottom of the boat so that Daniel, the superstar fisherman, can go and do his business and catch fish on Lake Worth, yeah? You think I'm joking. This is what people used to do in the first century, but not on Lake Worth. What lake would they do it on?
Red Sea.
Galilee. Red Sea? It's quite a long way away.
It's like a long way away.
Yeah, yeah. Could do. Could do. Maybe on the way. But yeah. Galilee. That's what people did. A boat's an expensive thing, right? But, you know, you'd have a bunch of fishermen in a boat, and they all owned it commonly. There was a... And it's not... Well, we're just friends, you know, we've got fellowship, drinking tea together after worship. We've got a mutual investment in a project and commitments to each other. And if I just don't show up for work one day or the next day, and then you rock up and all the barnacles are still on the bottom of the boat, not been scraped off, I have breached the obligations of my koinonia. I've broken the laws of the polis. Yeah? I'm not living as a citizen worthy of membership of this koinonia. All of that vocabulary is picked up and applied to the church in one particular letter, which is the letter to the Ephesians. The Philippians, sorry. Ephesians. Ephesians says other things about that koinonia. It says there's no dividing walls inside it, and it involves Jews and Gentiles now. Philippians. And here's the key thing with Philippians. What's happened over time is that we have read koinonia as fellowship, as though it means drinking tea together. That's nice. We have fellowship. Did you have nice fellowship after church? Yeah, we had nice fellowship because there was Earl Grey tea. It was lovely. We had great fellowship. We had a nice chat, in other words. Now, fellowship includes... obviously, Earl Grey tea. No fellowship worth its salt would be lacking in Earl Grey tea. But fellowship is much bigger than that. Fellowship is the mutual commitment that Daniel and I have established. And in a Christian context, just finally, it's not that we both own a boat between us. You know, he's got 75%, I've got 50%, or 30, 25%, whatever it is, you do the math. It's not that. We have common ownership in Christ and his Spirit, and indeed in one another. Every part of the body belongs to all the other members. So I owe you, and you owe each other and me, certain obligations. I am obligated to minister to you. And as members of churches, you are indebted to each other. You owe each other certain commitments, such as prayer and mutual encouragement and friendship and all these other things that are part of serving one another, using the gifts the Spirit has given you. They're not for you. Nobody cares that you like playing a guitar and that's lovely for you. The point is that you need to use that gift to serve other people, which is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12. Right. Now, in section 11... what Peter does is to take and develop that idea of koinonia, fellowship, association, building on this picture here, which I've now introduced to you. I'm going to take a picture of it because we'll need to come back to it next week, when your role will be to begin by talking me through all the different bits of Philippians and that Peter mentions, or Paul, Peter, and explain to me what they mean. You with me? So your homework, I'll email you, your homework is going to be work through section 11 and work through Philippians as you do, so that you're ready to explain to me what the different bits mean and how they relate to this picture of the city, which is the church. All happy? Excellent. Let me pray, and then you can go. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for this time you've given us, and we ask that you'd help these young people once again to continue to study and write and read diligently and thoughtfully. And we pray that you teach us to live as citizens worthy of that kingdom of which we are members. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty. Have the rest of a great day, everybody. Bye for now.